if you would, join me in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. It's not too far before you get to Revelation. Book of Hebrews. If you can see in your bulletin, there's quite a lot I'll be reading, but Lord willing, I'm not going to go over every single word there. I just don't have that time, and neither do you. So, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3 and parts of it and chapter 4. As you can see, the main idea here is what the writer of Hebrews is getting us to look at, is entering God's rest. And so whatever you think of the word rest, hopefully we can take a look at that idea as well. Hebrews chapter 3, I've got verse 12 here, and I'd like to just start with verse 7. It'll only take another additional minute. But therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then verse 12 in chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief to depart from the living God. But strongly encourage one another each day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ only if we hold fast to the original commitment to the substance, firm until the end. As it's been said, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, hearing, rebelled? Wasn't it all those who came out of Egypt through Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, if not those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, with a promise being left to enter His rest, any one of you may seem to have failed to do so. For we are also having the gospel proclaimed to us, just as it was to them. But the word heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. For we who believe enter into that rest, just as He said to the unbelieving, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He said somewhere concerning the seventh, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And in this passage again, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had heard good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Because if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken concerning another day after this. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to hear the word that you have given to us, perhaps we've heard it many times. Perhaps we already all know about it. And nevertheless, Lord, as your Apostle Peter reminded us in his letter, that it's good to be reminded, and more than once, because we tend to forget, especially in the stress and strain of everyday living, or even of the pressures of a moment. We can forget all that we knew because we fear for ourselves instead of loving you. Father, as we look at your word, help us then to, again, hear your word, refresh us with it, that by your word, you might strengthen us to love you and serve you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you can see in the meditation verse, in Genesis 2, God entered his rest when he finished his works of creation. And just as a quick review, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which, by the way, is kind of like the linchpin along with Psalm 95 for this text. And God completed in the seventh day his work which he had made. And he Sabbathed, he ceased in the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he set it apart, because in it he had Sabbathed, he had ceased from all his work God had created to make. You know, for a long time after I was a believer, became a believer, which was, let me look here, at least half of you weren't born yet. Of course, some of you were already born, but nevertheless, when I first heard this, I kind of equated the word seven with the word Sabbath, and just to make sure you understand, it doesn't equate. Those are two different words, just like the word seven and the word break. You know, like at work where I work for the government, we are supposed to get two breaks, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, along with a lunch break. So literally we could say, I've got a 15-minute morning Sabbath, I've got a lunch Sabbath, and in the afternoon I have a 15-minute Sabbath as well. Now, other people might call it a coffee break, or very few might call it a smoke break, or others might call it business as usual. Nevertheless, you get the idea. The word seven and the word break are not the same thing. So just in case you have that problem I had, make sure you understand that what we're talking about here is the Sabbath is a break. It's a change from something else. Well, anyway, we can see that when God finished creating everything that exists, he stopped. He ceased. He Sabbathed. God Sabbathed, or he ceased from his works of this creation. And he calls us to do the same, even in Genesis 2. He's implying we should be going with him. If we are his people, then we should be with him. What did he do on that seventh day? But he set it apart, and he Sabbathed from his works of creation. He calls us to do that same thing, to join him in a day set apart to cease, to Sabbath from the works of this creation, and then to rest, to break, to Sabbath in his work of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. Understand that. That's what this day represents, a Sabbath from our everyday activities, our break from our normal works of creation, and therefore do other work. Today is a day of work for us. For God's people, this day is a day of work, but it's not a day of work for our normal things, for our everyday works of creation, although some things we do have to do, like eat, drive our cars, and the like. But the focus should be what? entering into God's rest, contemplating entering into God's heaven where he is, and also doing things that God has been doing since the creation for fallen people, which is works of mercy. That's what he calls us to do, especially on this day. But also he's pointing to another day, a day without end. And that's what we call heaven. Read Revelation chapter 20 and 21. How does God describe being in heaven? It's an endless day. There is no night. It's a day of continuous activity, and we won't be tired doing it. That's our eternity, is to worship God without tiring, without having sin drag us down or distracting us. So this day is kind of a rehearsal, isn't it? And it's a refresher to remind us, this is where we are headed. It's been God's intention to bring his people into his rest from the very beginning. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 2. And as it's been from the beginning, even to the end of this age, those who enter into God's rest are those who hear his voice. In other words, those who believe his word. And as we look in this portion of the book of Hebrews, the writer is calling us to perseverance, to persevere believing God's word, to persevere in the faith. And we do that only through persevering in trusting Christ. And only by that can anyone enter into God's rest that he promised, even way back when. Well, there's a couple of points I'd like to make out. The first one is, and it covers really verses 12 through 19 of chapter 3. And the question is this. Who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Not what, but who. Or maybe I should say, in whom are you trusting in, if I want to say it correctly. But who are you trusting in? Right now, who are you trusting in? Because you see, in any given moment, we could ask ourselves that question. Who am I trusting in right now? Who am I trusting in when things are tough? Who am I trusting in when things are easy? Those are good questions to ask yourself at any given moment. And the writer to the Hebrews is kind of getting us to that question, and he's saying, make sure you know who you're trusting in. Question yourself. And then he says, hold fast. Keep trusting in the one you should be trusting in. And that would be Jesus. Don't trust in your feelings, or don't trust in the way you've always done things before. You know what, work, because I work for the government. As you might expect, one of the things I hear a lot of is, or if I ask the question, why are we doing this way? What do you think the answer is? We've always done it this way before. And you can say, well, is that necessarily the best way now? We don't even get to get beyond that. It's like, just be quiet and get your work done. Oh. But do you ever ask yourself that? Am I trusting in Christ right now? Or am I just on autopilot? It's easy to do, isn't it? Got a lot of things to do. Got a lot of tasks to accomplish. You just kind of click into auto and off you go. I've always done it this way before. I'm going to do it this way today. But have you asked yourself, am I doing this in a Christ-honoring way? Is this challenging me? And it's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Especially if we're pressed. Especially if we're in a rush. So what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here is, keep an eye on yourself. Verse 13, strongly encourage one another each day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what is sin? A lot of you can recite the catechism question. Let's get down to a little bit more on that. Well, what is sin? It's rebellion, isn't it? Sin is nothing more and nothing less than rebellion against what God has said, either to believe or to do. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, be careful that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness, by the trickery of sin. Well, what does it mean to have the trickery of sin on you? Well, that's why we go back to this. Do you ever question yourself and go, who am I trusting in right now? Because if you're doing things a certain way, maybe it was founded on something that God would not particularly like you to do, but you've gotten used to it. You've been brought up in it. You're accustomed to it. You've been deceived. You've been tricked into thinking, this is the way to do it. But maybe if you stop and you think, okay, what would God have me to do in this situation? Or is what I'm doing right now really the God-honoring way to do this particular thing? Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. But what we're getting across to here is sin can be deceitful. We're easy to trick. We trick ourselves. We can talk ourselves into doing just about anything. And I'll give you a really gross example. You know, there's a really great theologian. His name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German man. And because of his work and others, Germany became a center of searching after God, great theologians, and the like. But you know, it didn't last. Because over time, people became pragmatic. A kid's pragmatic means this. I'm going to do what works for me right now. And we all do it. Kids, I hope you'll kind of train yourself while you're this age to question yourself and others and go, well, it may work well, but is it the right thing to do? But you see, what happened in Germany was over time, this pragmatism became to the point where everybody said, well, it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that, and it's okay to kill people. It's okay for us to elect leaders that as long as they put food on our table and raise our nation up to greatness, it's okay if some people have to die. It's what we would call collateral damage. It's just too bad. But it's better for the good of everybody else, for the whole. And not enough people said, no, wait a minute. Aren't those people, too, that we're being asked to sacrifice for the greater good of our nation? Not enough people asked, and those that asked were persecuted and killed. But it never made it up to the leadership. Or if it did, they didn't want to listen because they listened to the deceitfulness of sin. We can do that too. Maybe we won't kill anybody, but we'll do other things, won't we? Great or small. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting us to. Encourage one another today so that none of us might be hardened. In other words, be entrenched, be used to, be think it's normal to sin against God. It's easy to do. And then in verse 14, he says, look, getting into autopilot can get you into this kind of thinking. And he says, but really, before you get into autopilot, question yourself, who am I trusting in right now? Verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ. In other words, we are truly in Christ. Only if we hold fast, if we really cling to the original commitment to the substance. Now, most of your translations don't say it that way. But I've translated it from the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so you might want to check on me. But nevertheless, as strange as this may sound, the wording is accurate. We have to hold fast. We have to keep believing in the original commitment to the substance. And you're going like, well, what is substance here? What does that mean, kids? What do you think it means to say we've got to hold fast to our original belief, our original holding to, our original commitment to the substance?
What is substance? Substance is something that's real. What is real that we have to keep holding on to? Well, in the context, we have to keep holding on to Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, who am I trusting in right now? Am I trusting in Jesus or am I trusting in me? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves all the time, because we can be tricked into sinning, becoming pragmatic in some cases, just going on to autopilot in others. But we have to ask ourselves, am I clinging to my trust in Jesus, or am I clinging to my trust in myself or somebody else or something else? You know, the writer of the Hebrews went on to say, by their actions, the Old Testament church coming out of Egypt, the Exodus generation, even though they were God's covenant people, in the covenant of grace of all things, they did not hold fast to trusting in God. What did they trust in? They trusted in themselves. And you can tell, can't you, by the things they would say to Moses, God's representative. Why did you bring us here? There's no water here. Why did you bring us here? There's no food here. Did you bring us out here to die in the desert? What were they living by? Their feelings, their situations. Can we do that? Ask yourself that question. In who or in whom am I trusting in right now? And we can see in verses 16 and 17, they didn't trust in God. They rebelled. God gave them His word. Here's who to trust in. Here's how to live. And they said, not going to have it. Look, we know you love us. We know you take care of us. So let us take care of the everyday details. God says, no, I'm the God of those details. And they said, no, we can handle it. Trust us. But trusting in themselves got them what? They fell in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land that represented heaven. As a people, a whole generation never made it to what represented heaven, a picture to us. Ask yourself, who am I trusting in today? Who am I trusting in right now when you're being tested by God? As a covenant people, the writer of Hebrews is telling us to watch out for one another, not just ourselves, because you see, we can trick ourselves. And sometimes it takes somebody else to untrick us, to ask us the question, hey, who are you trusting in right now? It's not just you and Jesus. Jesus died for His people, His church. Anytime you can, the writer is saying, encourage fellow Christians to trust Christ in their daily life situations. Those are verses 12 and 13. Take care, lest there shall be in you an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, a heart that turns away from Christ. So the question again, who are you really trusting in right now? Are you trusting Jesus for the outcome of your life? You know, especially for younger people that are looking towards marriage but aren't, or are newly married and have young children. Who are you trusting in right now for the outcome of your life and the life of your loved ones? Is it luck? Are you trusting in luck? It'll all work out in the end? Or maybe, you know, I've made some wise investments and I know how to make wise investments. Is that what you're trusting in? Stuff that can go away like it has in the last 5 years? Or even worse, are you trusting in the government? And I work for the government. Don't trust in the government. Are you trusting Christ's answer to your prayers? We prayed this morning. Who are you trusting in? Christ or the surgeons, or the system, or maybe a miracle that isn't really a miracle. You know, a lot of people get duped, don't they? It's a miracle cure, but it's hogwash instead. Are you trusting Christ for the outcome of your loved one's life or situation? I'm worried about my son. I'm worried about my wife. I'm worried about, you name it. Are you trusting Christ for it? Are you thinking, well, if we get this routine going, if we get this program, overall it seems to work for most people. Maybe it will. But in the doing, we have kind of forgotten Christ and gone into autopilot. You know, it's not, what can Jesus do for me right now? Instead, it's, look at the salvation Jesus has suffered for you, believer. And therefore, won't you rest in that truth and strive to live out your thanks? There's a difference, isn't it? One is like the church coming out of Egypt. What are you going to do for me now, God? Versus, thank you, Lord, for bringing us out. How can we show you our thanks? It's a world of difference. Well, the other point I'd like us to bring out is this. And that's in chapter 4, the 11 verses we've looked at. As you, believer, trust in Christ, possess your inheritance. You understand what it means to possess your inheritance? You know, in the book of Joshua, the idea of possessing your inheritance meant going into the promised land and kicking butt and taking what God had promised you. He said, this belongs to you. It doesn't belong to them. They stole it from me. Take it back. I authorize you to take it. Is that what we do now? Take what's yours. You're authorized to grab it. What is possess your inheritance? Well, ask yourself this. What is my inheritance as a believer in Christ? Is it a house? Is it real estate? Is it this country? Is it another country? Or is it anything of this world? Truly, our inheritance is who or whom? God Himself. What did God say to Abraham? I am your shield, in other words, your defender, and what else? Your great reward. Who is your inheritance this morning? It goes back to that question, isn't it? Who are you trusting in? Who is your inheritance? Possess your inheritance. What does it mean to possess God? Can you own God? Of course not. But what does it mean to possess God? It's to cling to Him, isn't it? It's to cling to Christ, to seek after Him, to love Him. Possess your inheritance. That's what Joshua's, the Old Testament picture, was pointing to. Seek after God, to what God has promised you, which is Himself. You know, it's not only those who hear God's word, but those who hear God's word with hearts trusting in God, that enter God's rest, that enter heaven, that He established from the foundation of the world, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Since God's rest has been established from the foundation of the world, and some have heard the gospel and disbelieved it, and failing then to enter God's rest, and that's verse 6 of chapter 4, isn't it? Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, it is what? God's rest. And those who beforehand had heard good news preached to them, the Egypt generation, they failed to enter because of disobedience. Another word for disobedience is unbelief. If you look up those words in the original language, the idea ties in, especially with this context. Disobedience, unbelief. They didn't trust God. They were in autopilot. They were trusting themselves. What can you do for me now, God? Was their mantra. And God said, I'm not that kind of God. Since God's rest has been established from the foundation of the world, God continues then to proclaim the gospel even today. And not just today, but every day that this world exists until Jesus returns. Until Jesus returns, every day is today an opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe God. No other man, no other God can give the heart change that results in righteousness through saving faith in Christ, except God Himself in the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the way of entering into God's rest that He promised in Genesis 2. How do we enter into that God's rest? By believing Him, by trusting in His Christ, His salvation. So that when you say, who am I trusting in? Ultimately, I'm trusting in Christ. Now I'm being tested. Who shall I trust in right now in my difficult situation? Who should I trust in? And Lord God, give me the strength to do it. You know, the Old Testament church tended to go into autopilot a lot. And you know, in the book of Joshua, God says in verse, I think, 23 of chapter 6. You can check me on, do a fact check on me later. But God says through His word that Joshua gave the people of Israel rest. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. God gave the people of Israel, entering into the promised land, Joshua gave them rest. Rest from war. And you know what the people started to think? Okay, so we have rest. We have what God has given us. But you see, Joshua died. And the rest that Joshua could give can't last if he's not there anymore, can he? No, there's only one who can give true, lasting rest from war. Real war. Not the war with guns and missiles and nuclear-tipped rockets, but the real war that wages every day in every one of us. The war for our soul. That's the real war, isn't it? Will I trust God, or will I trust myself, or somebody else, or something else? And the only one that can give us true rest from that war is who? Jesus. Because you see, the only way you can get rest from that war is to be resting in God. And the only one who can give you that, that rest in God, is in Christ. Only He can give that to you through the Holy Spirit that He can give. Those who enter God's rest have to do it through faith. And you know, when you trust in Christ, you enter into what the writer of Hebrews calls God's Sabbath rest. Verse 9. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he describes what that is in verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, in other words, God's rest, has himself also rested from his own works, just as God did from his. What's the writer saying? By trusting in Christ, you have entered into heaven itself. Because you've trusted in the God of rest. That's where God dwells, in His rest, in heaven. He's calling you and me there, believer. He's calling us to persevere in our faith in God, in Christ. Persevere. Keep trusting so that when you ask that question, who am I trusting in right now? I'm trusting in Christ to bring me to heaven. Okay. And then when you get in a car accident, who am I trusting in right now? I'm trusting in Christ to bring me through this. Help me, Lord, to do this in a God-honoring way. You know, from a commentary I read, I'm quoting this, the Sabbath rest is the perfect Sabbath of heavenly blessing. And it's for the believing community. And what does it entail? Cessation, ceasing, stopping from our own labors. Right now, we've got one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, and we struggle. We labor to follow after Christ. Or at least I do. I don't know about the rest of you. But it's a struggle. But when Christ returns and takes us to the new heaven and earth, that struggle will be done. Because our struggle against sin and self will be done. We'll be completely renewed. That's what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? We're with God in a situation, in a reality, where there is no sin, especially our own. And that's something to look forward to. When we finally enter fully into God's rest, for we are in His rest now, but we are still in a battle to possess our inheritance. When we fully enter into God's rest, which is the new heaven and the new earth, which He will bring in, we will fully rest from our own works, works of this creation, just as God did from His, from the foundation of the world. So, believer, it's this rest, God's own rest, heaven itself, with God's fullest expression of Himself in our midst. Heaven is going to be with God. Nothing to cut off our fellowship, because our sins cut us off, doesn't it? But heaven is going to be that place where no sin interferes with our gaze and our enjoyment of God Himself. Uninterrupted, nothing to break it. A true blessed fellowship. So in this portion of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer is exhorting us, kids, exhorting us, is urging us, calling us to something, to persevere, to keep trusting in Jesus to bring us to heaven. Don't trust in anyone or anything else. In Genesis 2, the writer reminds us that God has always intended to have a people dwell with Him in His rest, in His heaven, in a reality far beyond the original condition of creation. And then using Psalm 95, the writer reminds us that the means to enter into that reality, into God's rest, is to keep trusting in that reality who is Christ, Jesus Christ, to our dying day or until the Lord returns, whichever comes first. It's trusting in Jesus, what He's done for you, believer. It's not what He can do for you. He's already done everything for you. He's provided you heaven itself. It's not asking yourself, well, it is asking yourself, who am I trusting in now when I'm under pressure? Not, is my faith big enough to pull this off? You ever do that? Do I have enough faith to pull this off? Kind of, let me see if God will work for me again. Versus, who am I trusting in now? And will I accept your answer, Lord? That's the hardest thing. How do we keep trusting our Savior? Practice. Practice obeying His word. So that we don't turn away from trusting Him by hardening our hearts, by disbelieving His word. We have to keep practicing our trust in Jesus. It's not a once and for all thing. We have to keep practicing. You know, if you want to be a world famous piano player, you're going to have to practice at least 10,000 dedicated hours. 10,000. Just to kind of get into the same arena where now you might be able to compete with other people who've done a lot of practice to become world-class pianists. It's that same kind of practice for us as well, isn't it? Trusting Christ. And we have to do it not alone, but as a covenant people, encouraging one another while it is today. Because sometimes we don't see our own faults. There's a Sabbath rest, an eternal blessed closeness to God in peace, ceasing from the labors of this fallen age and ceasing from fighting our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God beckons us to enter into his rest. So today, if you hear Christ's voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your encouragement, for your chastisement. But you provide this for your people because you love us. Help us to take your word of love, to apply it to us so that we can say, not only am I trusting in you, Lord, for eternity, but I'm even trusting you, Lord, for tomorrow or even right now. Strengthen us, Lord, in our hope and our trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.